Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Good to be able to speak to you this morning. I appreciate Rex and Barry last week speaking for me. It was nice to sit and listen to what they had to say. I really do appreciate that. Also appreciate, you know, all the prayers and comments and concern that you've shown for me and my family. This morning, I would like for you to turn to John chapter 6. We'll be taking our lesson today from John chapter 6. As Ethan read for us this morning in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, what happened here was one of Jesus' really impressive miracles. Not that they weren't all impressive, because they were all certainly were, but this certainly is one that was memorable. In fact, of the 35 miracles attributed to Jesus in the four Gospels, this is the only one that's mentioned in all four. And so, as we read on past verse 10, where Ethan read, starting in verse 11, it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the flesh, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragment of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So this was very significant, and those that were present saw it as being significant. What happened here was very simple. Yeah, the people were hungry and they were given food to eat. Jesus takes the loaves and the fish that are supplied by the boy, offers thanks for them and distributes it. And when it's all over with, they get more than what they had before. You know, I don't know the logistics of how all that happened and how it was passed out, but you can tell here that the crowd knew what was happening. The crowd was aware that something special had occurred, because verse 14 says, they saw what happened, they said, truly, this is the prophet that's come to save the world. It doesn't say he was a prophet, it says that he was the prophet, the one that they were expecting, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scripture, is what I gathered that they thought that they had witnessed. And of course, that's exactly right. That is what they had witnessed. And so, as we move on, in verse 15 it says, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. So, this miracle and what had occurred, what they had observed, the fact that they knew that he was the prophet, or perceived that he was, their passions were running so strong that they were ready to take him at that moment and make him their king. And this wasn't the time to do that. Of course, Jesus was not there to be a physical king. He was there to be a spiritual sacrifice. But it seems that the energy of the crowd was so strong that Jesus had to withdraw himself from them. And don't you wonder what Jesus' disciples thought at that time? You know, here everybody's excited. They've seen what Jesus can do. They're wanting to make him king. And you know that the disciples thought that Jesus was to come and be their physical earthly king, because we see that played out so many times that they didn't really understand Jesus' true mission. I imagine that the crowds were huge, the disciples were excited, they were certainly ready, and would Jesus finally now become the king that they wanted him to be and maybe run the Romans out of their land? And that excitement would grow when Jesus performed another miracle, starting here in verse 16. Verse 16 says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over over the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose, a great wind was blowing, and they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. 10. Jesus walking on the water to them, and Jesus gets in, and then they were immediately at their destination. So this also would be something that would be very significant, and something that they certainly would not have observed every day. So what we see here is a couple of different things that are making people realize that Jesus is pretty special. But we come to the next part of this chapter, and it is the next day. And as these things, are happening, they still are having the same kind of attitude about Christ. The crowds who had been ready to make Him king the previous day, they come seeking Him again. And how did the disciples feel about that? Well, the disciples would have had to feel good about that. Here is the one that they are following. Now, it seems a lot of other people are wanting to follow Him too and make Him king. The disciples had to feel good about that, but it seems everything's moving in the right direction. But then Jesus does something that's unexpected. Jesus does something that will completely change the landscape of what had happened on the previous day when everybody is clamoring to make Him king. Chapter 6 ends a lot differently than chapter 6 begins. Jesus starts rebuking people. Doesn't that seem like an odd time for Him to now rebuke? I mean, there's people that are wanting to follow Him now. There's people that are behind Him. There's people that are interested. Now look in verse 26. Well, let's back up and read what we haven't read. Verse 22, it says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat except that one the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You come here?'" So you can tell that they're interested. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." And so, on the surface, this may seem like an odd way for Jesus to start talking to this crowd. They're enthusiastic. They've gotten into their boats. They found Jesus. "We've been looking for You. How did You get over here?" "Well, I know why You're seeking Me. You're seeking Me because of the food." And so Jesus sees more than the crowd. He sees what's in their hearts. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what their motives are. You know, a lot of times we can conceal our motives from people, and we can conceal what's in our minds, and people may only see what's on the surface. Some people are better at being fake than others, but Jesus can see right through them. And with this crowd, He knew that they were not coming to Him for what He would desire, but they were coming to Him for bread. Not eternal truth that He could offer, but for the food that He had provided. And His blunt rebuke was designed to challenge them to concentrate on something that was more important. And my father, many times when he talks about some of the things that churches in the world offer to lure people in, he said, if you're converted with hot dogs, you're converted to hot dogs. If you're converted with hamburgers, you're converted to hamburgers. And people use all kinds of different things to lure people into a congregation. But you may wonder, what did the disciples feel when Jesus said this? And Jesus starts to criticize and to rebuke these people who had done so much to try to follow Him. But Jesus, you need to be careful. These people are ready to make You king. Don't be too hard on them. And His rebuke provokes an exchange with the crowd that, I guess you would say, didn't go too well. Verse 28 says, "They said to Him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" What else did Jesus need to do? He had already done a lot of signs. The sign that he had done the day before was pretty good. And isn't it interesting what sign they come up with that they want Jesus to do? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they go back to what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. They received manna from heaven. Let's see some manna. Let's have some manna. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so you see at this point, they may be getting the impression that they're not going to get any bread. They're not going to get the kind that they want. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And maybe they still don't get it because they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." So here we see the crowd demands a sign. Again, it's odd based on what they had already seen. Jesus responds by telling them that there is something more important, the true bread, and that he is the bread of life. And so what we see here is that Jesus is saying that he is the true bread. Verse 41 says, "The Jews complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They sound a lot different than they did the previous day when they saw the feeding of the 5,000. And they said, "This is he. This is the prophet. This is the one who's come to redeem Israel." And now, after Jesus has said, "I'm the bread that's come down from heaven, you need to take of me," now they're saying, "This is the carpenter's son." They have a lot different attitude about him now. "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, 'And they all shall be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And so we see here that Jesus is pointing out something that's more important. They've asked for manna. They say, "Yeah, do the miracle that Moses did and brought the manna down from heaven." And Jesus said the manna that they ate didn't sustain them forever. They're dead. You need to eat something that's going to sustain you forever. You need to eat something that's going to sustain you spiritually. And it says in verse 52 that the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So, they're not really seeing the picture. And so what we see Jesus saying is a couple of different things. He's saying, first, I'm the bread that you need to have true life, eternal life. And second, if you are going to have this bread and the life that it gives, you have to come to me. And it's not just what Jesus is saying that's important, it's the way that he's saying it. You know, they're squabbling and disputing with him. And you know what is happening? Now, Jesus' language is getting a little bit more pointed, isn't it? It's getting a little bit more edgy. I am the living bread. Verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You see, he's repeating himself. He's saying, he's being more pointed in the things that he is saying. He's told him a couple of times, the bread that your fathers ate, the manna, they're dead. You need to eat of me. And nobody can come to the Father except through me. So Jesus is telling them, and it seems pretty obvious to us at this point, that he's telling the crowds that they must receive him, they must believe in him, they must partake of him if they're going to have eternal life. But it is language that is not sitting well with this audience. Verse 60 says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And verse 61 says, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. He said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So Jesus sees that his audience is being lost. They're not understanding what he's saying. They're not getting, I guess they're still focused on getting their bread. But Jesus doesn't relent, does he? When they say this is a hard saying. Jesus actually warns his disciples, you know, if this is difficult for you, it's about to get more difficult. And you have to wonder, again, I do, what the disciples were thinking at this moment. The day before, remember, it seems that the crowd would help their movement take off. That Jesus was about to be made king. And now Jesus is making it all fall apart. It's all falling apart before their very eyes. Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many of his disciples walked with him no more. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So you can almost see in your imagination, the image of hundreds, if not thousands, of people turning and walking away. And Jesus then turns to the 12 and asks them if they're going to leave too. But surely Jesus knew this was going to happen. So the question is, why did Jesus drive away the crowds? Why? Why did he do it? Why did he preach the sermon in this way? Seems pretty obvious that he's intentionally driving them away. His disciples may say, what is he doing? He's ruining this. I think the answer is pretty simple. that Jesus was not interested in drawing mere crowds. He was calling people to be committed to Him. He wanted people that would truly believe in Him and who He was and what He had come to do. What's going to happen in the near future? The road ahead is going to be very difficult. There are going to be very dark hours. During His arrest, His journey to the cross, it was going to take real commitment on His part to do His Father's will. It also takes real commitment on the part of His disciples, which we know many of them turned their back on Him. It's going to take more than a desire to see a show. It's going to take more than a desire to get free bread and fish. That's not going to get them through. There has to be real commitment. And so Jesus here is sifting through His followers, weeding out those who were not really going to hang on, trying to get down to those who were truly committed. For some, the events here are very unexpected because it seems like you just want the crowds. But for us, what questions does that bring up for us? First of all, are we seeking what Jesus sought? You know, it seems like today everybody wants to draw a big crowd. You know, when we have our meeting in a few weeks, we would like to have crowds. We'd like to have a lot of people come. We'd like to see every seat here filled up. Last night, Drill and I and the boys went to the singing in Moody. And they were anticipating having a big crowd. They had put out extra chairs, and those chairs were mostly filled up. They had a good crowd to come together and sing, and that's good. But you know, sometimes people will measure the success of a church by the crowd. How many people are there? When you walk into another congregation, do you look up at the board and see what their attendance is? You make judgments about that congregation based on their attendance? You know, sometimes when people ask, well, how are things going in Elliottsville? How many people do y'all have attending now? You know, that's a question that people ask. I understand the curiosity in that. And I know that is somewhat of a gauge of how things are going. But you know, if we have 50 or 60 or 70 people that are not spiritually minded, that are just warming pews, versus having 15 people that are committed to God, I'd rather have the 15 people that are committed to God. But a lot of times in the world today, that's not the picture that people want. They want to have... Well, look at the Lakewood Church in Houston. And probably you've seen that. That's where Joel Osteen preaches. And you've seen that on TV. You know, on a Sunday, they have anywhere from 45 to 50 thousand. Can you imagine? Maybe that's why they don't have the Lord's Supper every week. It'd take a long time. Are they successful? Are they doing what God would have them to do simply because they have a large crowd? And you know, those like Joel Osteen and others who preach for churches that have those large crowds, they're encouraged to write books and speak at conferences and share their strategies that made them so successful at drawing people to them. Church growth literature is filled with very practical suggestions about how to get people to come. Professional performers, child care, short sermons. How to treat people nicely so that they'll come back. In fact, you know, the church that I passed by many times on Valleydale Road, Church of the Highlands, you've seen that new building. They've got a cafe in there, Church of the Highlands Cafe. There's churches that have Starbucks in them. Keep you awake during the sermon. You know, the church that went into the old Winn-Dixie location here on Highway 119, if you've ever driven by there and looked in the window, you can tell they've got beautiful audiovisual system there. They have a screen that goes all along the back wall. You know, a rear projection screen. And so can you imagine if I was up here and the whole wall was a video screen and there's images behind me and I'm, oh, how impressive that is and how entertaining
And you sometimes when we pass by, we can see, you know, people warming up their instruments and getting ready for their concert. They're probably drawing a crowd into that old grocery store. Many churches design their entire service with that in mind. They choose the music. They develop the sermons based on what's going to get the crowd and, more importantly, what's going to keep the crowd. One thing you have to do is avoid controversy. Avoid controversial subjects that may offend somebody who's visiting. And these books on church growth tell you that you have to be seeker-sensitive. That's the buzzword today. A church needs to be seeker-sensitive. Don't do anything that will offend the one who's seeking something. Don't do anything that will offend or drive people away. But you know, when I read about the actions of Jesus in John chapter 6, I'm left wondering, is that what people are doing today? Jesus had the crowd and He lost it. And He lost it on purpose. Are we really seeking what Jesus sought? And I don't want you to misunderstand. I would certainly love to see thousands of people gathered in here. We couldn't really do that. We could have hundreds. I'd love to have to break out the walls and put in more pews. Jesus would certainly want to see that. But John chapter 6 makes it clear that Jesus was not interested in just any crowd. And we should not be interested in just any crowd. Jesus wanted a committed crowd. He wanted to gather people together who were genuinely interested in knowing Him and following Him. And when people have to be lured with the promises of professional performers and short sermons, and be kept there with free Starbucks in the foyer, I don't believe that's a crowd that's really committed to Jesus. And when religious groups use those kind of methods to lure the crowd in the door, they're not seeking what Jesus sought. What about our teaching? Does our teaching do what Jesus' teaching does? Joel Osteen and the group at Lakewood and Houston are pretty open about their strategy for drawing a crowd. If you watch that TV show, and I can't really watch it that much. It just kind of makes me sick. But, you know, I know I'm never going to be offended by... Well, I am offended, but there are some things... He's trying not to be offensive, which is offensive. You will not hear sermons that identify immoral behavior on religious error and what the consequences for those things are. They stick with positive preaching only, and they are very careful to avoid taking a firm stand on anything controversial, even a subject like homosexuality. And the reason for that is plain. If you take a firm stand on an issue, you're going to alienate someone in the crowd. They may not come back. As a matter of fact, several years ago, there was somebody that was a new Christian here. He'd come here for maybe a couple of months, and a sermon on homosexuality was the beginning of the end for that couple, because they thought it was mean and cruel, the stand that we were preaching about that subject. If you take a firm stand on the issue, you may alienate someone. They may not come back. The crowd may shrink. And I fear sometimes there may even be a little bit of that spirit among us. Do you ever squirm and look around at the faces of visitors when some plain statement is made in Bible class or in our lessons about baptism, our marriage, and divorce? When the preacher says something about instrumental music or says something about immodest apparel? Are there some who would just prefer, maybe we should just have a quiet understanding about some of these subjects and avoid making plain, pointed public statements about them? After all, we might offend a guest, and they may never come back. But then we look at the life of Christ and we see how He taught. Do we teach like Jesus did? He was not reluctant at all to speak specifically about sin. He was not reluctant at all to take firm stands on controversial issues. He was not reluctant at all to talk to people about their evil conduct. When asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, He was very clear about how God feels about divorce and who had the right to divorce and who had the right to be married. He's very clear in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, when He's asked about taxes, and He says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." He gave definitive answers. He called out the religious leaders of His day for treating their own rules as if they were God's law. Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." He told them, your traditions are more important to you than God's laws are. And it shouldn't be that way. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, I don't know how you look at Matthew chapter 23, you could call it anything except a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Because over and over, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Over and over, He uses that same verbiage. You know, that's harsh. That's unkind. That'll scare people away. But the scribes and Pharisees needed to hear what Jesus was saying. And those that were not necessarily in the same mindset of the scribes and Pharisees needed to hear it too, so that they would not go that way. Jesus is telling this crowd in John chapter 6 that you're shallow, your motives are not pure. Look back at verses 26 and 27. "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." So some loved Him. Others hated Him because of His teaching. His enemies became so angry that they sought to kill Him. On this occasion, there were many that just stopped following Him. They just abandoned Him. So the question for us is, what would we do? And if we are doing what Jesus did, preaching His message in a wicked world, should we be surprised when we get similar results? Does our preaching and teaching sometimes make people angry? Does our preaching and teaching sometimes cause people to leave because they don't like what was said or the stand that's taken on the Word of God? And I realize that sometimes people can be offensive and that there are nicer ways to say things. I knew a preacher several years ago who I consider to be pretty offensive in his approach to things. And his attitude was, Jesus was offensive, so I can be offensive. And I don't think that was what he needed to do. And that's not what I want to do. That's not what I want you to take away from this sermon. Is, well, Randy says he can be offensive because Jesus was. We can be guilty of unnecessarily offending, and we need to work hard to avoid that. But we also need to remember that we can't apologize for the truth. The truth will offend. And here in John chapter 6, the truth offended and drove some people away. And if we teach the truth, especially in today's environment, it may drive people away. And Jesus turns to his disciples after this and says, well, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave too? Well, what about us? Would we have left Jesus? They didn't like what he said. It offended them, so they decided to leave him. Put in that same position, what choice would you make? We've been talking about others. We've been looking inside John chapter 6 at these people that were offended by what Jesus said. It's pretty easy when we look at them and say, well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, what about you? When you open up the Word of God and it tells you something that you don't want to hear, when you open up the Word of God and it tells you that you're doing something that you don't need to do, or you're leaving things undone that you need to be doing, you're practicing things that you ought not to practice, what happens when you don't like it? What happens when it doesn't agree with you? What choice will you make? When truth demands that I stay in my marriage and make it better, because God hates divorce, rather than cutting my losses and leaving. When truth demands that I put off the old man, quit practicing things that are ungodly. When truth demands that I abandon some doctrine or some belief that's been passed down from my parents and my grandparents and great-grandparents, and I now understand that they were in error. Something that's been part of my religious heritage my entire life. What am I going to do? What choice am I going to make? Well, we left off the very important part of this chapter starting in verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have also come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So here Peter answers for the group. And so when we face moments in our life where truth demands difficult decisions in our own lives, we need to remember what Peter said, that there is nowhere else to go. And these people that turned away from Jesus in John chapter 6, where are they going to go? Who are they going to follow now? They're not going to follow anybody that's going to help them. They needed to do what Jesus said and partake of Him, eat of that bread that will give them eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. Jesus alone is the bread of life from heaven that gives eternal life. And so that's the choice that we have to make. That's the choice they had to make. Every one of us has to make. Who are we going to follow? Peter told us why we need to follow Christ. He is the Son of the living God and can give us access to joy in eternity. Hope this lesson will be useful to you and will help you to be diligent in your service to God. If we can help you in any way, respond to the invitation this morning. We'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.
Jesus, I come.